All right, we are finishing up today the first chapter of the second letter to the Thessalonians. Please take out your Bibles and turn in them to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We are going to be in verses 11 and 12, page 989 in the Pew Bible. 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12, page 989. Today, good news. We move from judgment to glory. Today we happily shift from the negative to the positive. Today we are back to comfort. Remember, Paul 2, 16 and 17 is after our comfort. And we are all of us in desperate need of comfort. There was a research survey released this week that claimed that 1 in 3 Americans say they are currently experiencing an existential crisis. Now, if that is correct, a third of us came into this room in the middle of some sort of existential crisis. What is an existential crisis? Well, good question. People use the term very broadly to refer to different things. You can get a sense of what it is from the word itself. Existential is that which is of or related to existence, right? So most simply, an existential crisis is like the feeling or the perception of a threat to your existence. So, guys, speaking overly literally, like a charging mama grizzly bear is an existential crisis, right? She is a threat to your existence. But we tend to use the term more metaphorically. An existential crisis is a mental, emotional, spiritual thing. It's a whole life existence thing. You can think of the classic stereotype of the midlife crisis, you know, buying a expensive sports car, trading your spouse in for a younger model. Don't do that. Or suddenly uprooting your home life or changing your work life. Right? You get to your 40s, you've been working hard for a couple of decades, you've been striving toward some goal or accomplishment, you maybe achieve that thing, and then you step back and you start to wonder, well, is all that really worth it? What's the point? Or you don't achieve the thing, or something falls apart, a relationship ends, you still think of yourself as young, but you start to feel old, or again, whatever it may be, and then you step back and you start to wonder, was all that really worth it? What's the point? All right, so an existential crisis is an internal conflict and confusion concerning questions of meaning and purpose and value and identity. It's this kind of underlying sense of meaninglessness or purposelessness or valuelessness or joylessness. Who am I? What am I for? What is life all about? Supposedly, a third of Americans are experiencing something like that right now. I'm sure some of us are to some degree or another. So it's an important and relevant question. How can there be not conflict and confusion, but peace and clarity? Where do we find meaning and purpose and value and identity? What really is the main purpose of our lives? What are we for? Now, we're for all sorts of things. We're seeking purpose in all sorts of things, but what's the main thing? Good news, Paul is going to tell us in our text today. He says that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in us. We know the first and great question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? What's the first and the great end or goal or purpose of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That sounds nice, but what does it mean? What does it actually look like to glorify God? And is the truth that our main purpose is to glorify Him, is that really good news? Does that actually help with our existential crises? Can the glory of God and the glorifying of God actually provide us existential calm, existential confidence, existential comfort? Well, let's see from this good word from the God of all comfort. We're going to walk through this short passage under 5 headings. We have 5 points. Number 1, we're going to see Paul say, we always pray for you. All right, so there's what he's doing. Well, what is he praying for you? Point number 2, that God may work good in you. Point number 3, that Christ may be glorified in you. Number 4, that you may be glorified in Christ. And five, let us never forget, as we just sang, we always need grace. So again, here's the sermon. Comfort is found through the grace that does us good while we wait for glory. Comfort is found through the grace that does us good while we wait for glory. Let's read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 11 and 12. Remember, we believe that this is actually God speaking to us. So my job is to take this, read it, and explain it to you. Your job is to follow along and make sure that what I'm saying comes from this. So let me read for you Paul's words from God in 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12. Nice and short. Please pay attention. This is what God wants to say to you today. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's begin first with a word of prayer. Please bow with me. Oh, Father, our hope is only Jesus. Father, we thank you for the gift of song. We thank you for the gift of biblical truths, life-giving truths, beautifully presented in song. Father, it has been so good already to sing together and to glorify you and to edify one another through songs of praise. So, Father, now as we turn to your word, your living and active word, the means through which you speak to your people, we ask that you would work in this time. Apart from you, we can do nothing. Apart from you, I can do nothing in this time. So please help us, Lord. Please show us Christ. Give us a sight of the glory of the Christ that is life. Father, please work in our hearts and work through your word in this time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, point number one, Paul begins, we always pray for you. And I'm just lifting that straight from verse 11. But first, some quick review. Remember, look up at verses 4 and 5, where we see that the Thessalonians are troubled. The Thessalonians are suffering persecutions and afflictions, right? So there is crisis. Paul cares about them, and so Paul writes to comfort them. I have mentioned that I'm trying to learn to appreciate poetry. I don't, but I'm trying to learn to appreciate it. 1919, a poem by William Butler Yeats, and he writes, "But is there any comfort to be found?" And in the whole poem, he implicitly argues, no, there's not. Well, in this whole letter, Paul explicitly argues, yes, there is much comfort to be found. But as I've argued before, Paul comforts differently than we expect. Right, true comfort, biblical comfort, is often quite different than what we think of and look for today. Right, we want to be comfortable. Right, we want to just wrap up in our comforters and lay in bed and be left alone. Right, we want things to go smoothly and easily. We want to get our wants. We will our will be done. We desire our desires be met. We just want to be comfortable. The God of comfort promises us comfort. He never promises us that we will be comfortable in this life. So Paul wants to comfort and encourage the troubled and in crisis Thessalonians. And he does so, strangely remember, verse 5, with the righteous judgment of God. He reminds them, hey, there is a God of perfect justice. And there will one day be perfect justice. All wrongs will be made right. All crimes will be punished. Evil will be undone and no more. When? Well, verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. I mean, that's kind of like the big idea of this little letter. Remember, 2 Thessalonians is about the second coming. Now, Christ is coming. Christ the King is coming again. Now, our longer 2 Thessalonians theme is this letter is about standing in the truth, working the good, awaiting the Christ. Those are kind of like the three big themes that Paul is hitting on. And I'm sure that you have not yet forgotten our 1 Thessalonians theme. That letter was about Christian conduct through the working word, awaiting the coming Christ. The point is, Paul comforts and he comforts with the coming Christ. And today, Paul is now back dealing with and actually comforting with Christian conduct in light of the coming Christ. So So look at verse 11. Look at how it begins. Paul writes this. He says, "Now to this end, we always pray for you." Well, what end? What is the chief end of man? What is this end that Paul is always praying to? Well, some people think Paul is pointing back, and some people think Paul is pointing forward. Is this end the verse 10 that comes before verse 11? Remember, last week we closed with the point that the coming Christ's glory will be shared with us, with His people. We're coming to that. Verse 10, He comes to be glorified in His saints. To this end, we always pray? Is that what Paul is saying? Or is this end the rest of verse 11? Is it this end that our God may make you worthy of His calling? People fight a whole lot about this. I think it arguably doesn't really make much difference. I think it's arguably the same thing. Why does Paul pray that God would make them worthy? Look at verse 12. So that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. So, verse 10, glory. Verse 11, to this end we pray. Verse 12, glory. Glory is where we are going in our sermon and in our life in the end. Glory is the chief end. All I want us to see here in this first point is that prayer is one of the means to that end. Prayer is one of the ways that we get from here to there. Prayer is going to be key to the move from existential crisis to existential comfort. Paul prays always. And Paul prays always to good and ultimate ends. And I know we touch on this a lot, but we also struggle to pray a lot. Don't miss it. Remember, Paul prays always for big things. Paul prays for heavenly things. We never see Paul pray once, like, "Hey, my hip hurts, right? Can you pray for me? Oh, my cat's sick. Can you pray for me?" That's not wrong, but Paul never prays that. The Thessalonians are suffering all the persecutions and the afflictions. And notice that Paul does not say, "To this end we pray for you, that your sufferings would stop, that the persecutions and the afflictions would end." Now again, let me try to be careful and clear. It's not wrong to pray for that. Please pray for that. It is good to pray for that. When saints are suffering, let's pray that the suffering would stop. When there is persecution and affliction, let's pray that they would end. But let's make sure that we don't forget to also pray and always pray like Paul prays. He is always praying. And so remember, he commanded us in the previous letter, back in 5:17, we are to pray without ceasing. He is always praying and praying for big things. We saw 3:12 in the previous letter. He prays, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that God may establish your hearts blameless in holiness." So again, Paul prays for the love of the church. Paul prays for the holiness of the church. Let's pray for all sorts of things. Let's pour out our hearts to God in prayer as we cultivate closeness and confidence in God. Plug. Come to Bible study. Prayer with Pastor Christian has been excellent and edifying. It's been so good to study prayer and then to pray together. Come on Thursdays. We desperately need to pray for all sorts of things. And we desperately need to pray for the things of God, for the things above, for what is unseen, eternal, spiritual, ultimate. We always pray for you, Paul starts. What do we always pray for you? What do you always pray for one another? Well, Paul is praying for the most important things. Let's see what he focuses on. Point number two. He prays that God may work good in you. Look at verse 11 again. We've read it once. We'll read it again. Paul prays that our God may make you worthy of His calling. Stop. Man, have you ever prayed that? Have we ever prayed a prayer like that? First off, main thing, again, the Thessalonians are suffering. They need comfort. What does Paul know that they most need? Well, most basically, Paul knows that they need God to do something for them. And they need to know that what they most need is for God to do something for them. Paul doesn't say, just you can do it, guys. Don't worry. You can do it. Paul doesn't say, I'll help you do it. Paul doesn't say, here are the things that you need to do, the changes you need to make, the resources you need to tap into. No, Paul says, and Paul prays for God to do something for them. And that something, again, is not to stop the suffering. It's for God to do something in the suffering, in spite of the suffering, through the suffering. And what is that thing? It is to make you worthy. Now, what does that mean? Well, look up at verse 5. We've just seen this same root word, axios. It's a pretty cool sounding word. There in verse 5, something is happening that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. So, again, obviously here, it's pretty clear, you have to be worthy of the kingdom. The kingdom is just the rule and the reign of God the King. The rule and the reign of the perfect God, the holy God. The God, as we're about to see, of glory. And we know that the culmination of the kingdom will be the new heavens and the new earth when Christ the King comes. It will be the perfect place of his perfect presence. Well, that's trouble for me because of Revelation 21:27, as nothing unclean will ever enter into this kingdom. Nothing unclean enters in. And I, in my sin, am quite unclean. So you have to be worthy of the kingdom. And I, left to myself, am very much not worthy of the kingdom. That's why verse 11 is such good news. The calling is the key. The His calling. Look at it. What is His calling that God is making them and making us worthy of? Well, we saw it all over the place in the previous letter. Again, look back. I'll move fast through these. Back in 1 Thessalonians 1:4, we saw this. Paul encourages them at the very beginning of that letter, 1 Thessalonians 1:4. He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." First of all, are you looking for comfort? Just go right there. In Christ, you are a child of God, you are loved by God, you are chosen by God. That's all that you need right there in that one little verse. Now, that verse doesn't say called, but it does say chosen. Well, God's calling is God's choosing. God's electing is God's calling. Look at 2 verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians. 2 verse 12. Here's the main one. "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." So you see the manner worthy and the calling connection there again. It is God who calls us into His own kingdom and glory. And the glory's coming. That's next. One more, 5:24, last one. "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." So calling is all over 1 Thessalonians, and Paul ends the whole letter just, hey, don't worry, don't forget. The one who calls you will surely do the thing. Now back to our letter, back to 2 Thessalonians. Here it is again. Paul keeps banging this drum. Ahead in 2:14, Paul says this, same thing. He says, "To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that one is so gloriously clear. To this He called you. To what? What is this calling to? Well, look at the previous verse, 13. Jumping in the middle of 2:13. This is the same as 1:4 that we just read. Paul's giving thanks again because he's always giving thanks. And he's giving thanks, "Brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you," same three things again, "beloved, loved, chose you as the first fruits to be saved." So what is calling? When you read calling in the Bible, what's it about? What is the calling to? It's about salvation. God calls through the gospel by the Spirit and actually saves His people. And this is huge, and it's wonderful, and it's such good news. It's my only hope. I was humorously accused this week of being a Calvinist. Guilty, as charged. We talked about it again a couple of weeks ago. Remember, I introduced the term sovereigntist. Why will we happily own and bear these labels? What are they about? What do they mean? They mean God calls. That's it. They mean God does the work. They mean that God makes us worthy. God saves his people. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Not me. Not you. That's all that we mean. Point five is all that I mean. We always need grace. Man, I need grace in anything and everything. Always. We, not righteous, not good, fallen short of the glory of God, dead in trespasses and sins, can do and contribute nothing to our salvation. The whole world is saying, hey, here's the thing that you've got to do to be saved. A large segment of the Christian world is kind of saying, like, hey, yeah, here's the thing that you kind of got to do and add to the thing to be saved. The gospel is that God does everything that needs to be done for us to be saved. God contributes everything. That's the gospel. That's the good news. God calls. God saves. This truth is so important to me because I know myself and I know my sin. I know my hopelessness and helplessness apart from the calling faithful God who will surely do it. If I could mess it up, I would mess it up. The gospel is that God surely does it. And brothers and sisters, that's such good news because the God who surely does it is the God who is holy. He is the God who is creator. He made us like him and for him, but we rejected him. And we know, Romans 1, that we all know about the holy God. We know the completely perfect God of absolute goodness and purity and beauty. We knew him, and Paul says, yet we traded the truth about God for a lie. We chose self instead of God. And saying no to the true and living God leaves us with only falseness and death. But God, but the gospel. The gospel is that God does for us what we need to be saved. The gospel is that the holy God himself comes in the person of the Son. He takes on flesh, he becomes a man, and he takes our place. The gospel is that we are bad, but that God is good, and that God comes to trade places with us. Jesus in my place. That's the gospel. He takes my sin and the death that it deserves. He pays the penalty for me. He sets me free from the death and the judgment that I deserve so that I can be restored to relationship with the perfect God. And so now, forgiven by God, indwelt by the very Spirit of God, considered and made worthy of the kingdom of God, I can now actually begin to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And we're coming to the conduct in a moment. But first, I just want us to see that which is of first importance, that God must do the thing we most need. Paul prays. Paul prays for big things. Paul prays that God would work good in the Thessalonians in you. And not any old good, but the good, that he may make you worthy of his calling. Now, quickly, I'm mostly ignoring it. There's a lot of debate over whether that word should be translated there as make you worthy or count or consider you worthy. It's hard to say definitively. Again, I don't think it super matters because the faithful God who will surely do it will surely do both. Remember, in justification, God counts us righteous or worthy. Then in sanctification, he makes us righteous and worthy. And he will do both. Again, I lean towards the accent here being on the actual making because of what follows with the resolve for good and the work of faith. That's point four. But for now, let's just recognize that we are entirely dependent on God to do the thing that needs to be done. And so let's pray that God would do the thing that needs to be done in ourselves and in others. Pray that God would work the good in you. Pray that God would help you believe and live in light of the truth that made worthy is the good for you. And then, point number three, pray with Paul that God would do this, that Christ may be glorified in you. Look at verse 12. Purpose statement. All of this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Who is Christ? John 1:1. The Word who was in the beginning with God and who was God. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify Christ and to enjoy Him forever. What does that mean? Yeah, it could just be a bunch of Christian jargon that we just throw around without understanding. Can you define glory? Can you tell me what it means to glorify God? In another quick selfish plug, come to North Shore with me on June 3rd. We'll get it in the bulletin soon. I have the privilege of kicking off North Shore's Summer Wednesday Worship Series this year. The assignment that was given to me, I have to preach the whole book of Isaiah, focusing on the theme of God's glory. So 66 chapters, 40 minutes, pray for me. But come then, and we will discuss this glory in great detail. But it is providential that Paul is leaning in our chapter, he's actually leaning heavily on Isaiah. Paul references Isaiah 2 a whole bunch of times. He references Isaiah 66:5, let the Lord be glorified. Isaiah 49:3, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. You see, the book of Isaiah is all about the revelation of this sovereign God who is king. The long book is controlled by the vision of chapter 6. Pastor Christian already prayed it, right? The Lord is sitting on a throne. He is high and lifted up, and the seraphim are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And then what happens? The foundations shake. That's glory. Now, by now, you know all of my glory illustrations. I am not that creative. I only have a few. If you come to North Shore, you will hear them again. You know that the Hebrew word glory means weightiness. It means heaviness. It means significance. Right? My favorite thing, the end of the day, sitting down on the couch or on a bed, and the girls are all drawn into me as my heavier weight collapses the thing and they all kind of fall. I'm weightier than them. That's glory. I used to go to Blink over here. Now it's Pure Gym. I hear it's better. I haven't been in the new one yet. But when I would deadlift at Blink and I would drop my measly weight, nobody cared, right? And nobody paid any attention. But when the one actual big guy who works there and lifts there, when he would load up his bar with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pounds of weight, and he would lift that weight and he would drop it, the whole gym would shake. And you'd see everybody kind of all the heads, all the attention is drawn towards him. That's gym glory. There's a picture of LeBron breaking the scoring record. Not the GOAT, Jordan forever. But it's quite a shot for many reasons. LeBron is fading away as he puts up the shot that would break one of the biggest records in sport. And in the stands, everyone. I mean, I get maybe there's some of it. Everyone is like this. Everyone has their phone up. And they're all trying to get a shot of it. All the attention is zeroed in on LeBron. Everything is revolving around LeBron. That's basketball glory. Except that one's a little sad because everyone is experiencing that glory mediated through a phone, trying to capture the glory. Again, you can't do it. It doesn't work. Just take it in. Stop trying to experience life mediated through a screen. It doesn't work. The sun. The weightiest object in our solar system. Right? Everything revolves around the sun. Everything depends upon the sun. That's glory. And God is glorious. Glory is God's majestic, transcendent, incomprehensible goodness and greatness. Glory is all that God is as God Himself. It's the sum and the substance of all that He is as God. It is His infinite, intrinsic worth, His infinite intrinsic beauty. He is infinitely significant and weighty, and therefore everything else, like the sun, depends upon Him and revolves around Him. He's the center. There is no truth more important for you to learn and love and live in light of than the glory of God. He's the center. He is the sun. I am not, and you are not. It's all about him. It's not about us. And this is actually the key to our Christian existential crises. Romans 11, 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So God's glory is the source, it's the means, it's the end of everything. His glory, his greatness, his beauty, his worth, or sometimes referred to as his holiness. Sometimes in the Bible, glory and holy are used interchangeably, but sometimes, as in Isaiah 6, he is holy, 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 the whole earth is full of his, we think holiness. No, but it's glory. Because often, glory is used specifically to refer to the manifestation, the demonstration of all that God is as God. Glory is its radiance, its display, it's the showing and the shining forth of the greatness and majesty of God. It's his self-disclosure, the manifestation visibly of who he is, the external expression of his perfect being. It's God put on display. We were in Psalm 19 as a family Friday night. The heavens declare the glory of God. Right? Creation reflects, it reveals God's glory. The beauty of creation shows forth the beauty of the Creator. Just go look at the sky, look at the green. All of those things are telling you something about how glorious and how beautiful and good God is. And this is what it means for us to glorify God. We do not make God glorious. He is perfectly glorious. We show him as glorious. We reflect, we reveal him to be glorious. How? Well, again, hold that thought. That's the next point. But this is what's going to happen at the coming of Christ. He is going to be glorified. His perfect greatness and goodness are going to be perfectly known and shown in the graciousness that saves his people. Christ will be finally fully seen for who he is. He will be marveled at, worshipped, glorified by and in his people. The one who is King and Lord, the Son and Center, deserves to be seen and recognized as such. The one who is Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer. The one, Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God. By him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You know, what does that mean? Like, how do we even wrap our minds around that? What a claim. What a Christ, if that is true. You were created through him and for him. And if that is true, then apart from him, your whole life will be one big existential crisis as you are missing the very purpose of your existence. So Paul here is praying the biggest of things, that the glorious Christ may be revealed for who he truly is, and that he may be glorified in his people. And, point number four, well, this one is wonderful, and Paul prays that you may be glorified in Christ. I mean, look at right there in the middle of verse 12. Are these four of the biggest little words in the whole Bible? And you in him. Okay, this is so big and so wonderful that it is impossible for me to come close to doing this justice. It is impossible for us to wrap our minds fully around this. We will spend eternity seeking to wrap our minds around this. Man's chief end is to glorify God. Okay, so that means we're to reflect, we're to reveal his glory. Well, he is holy. He is perfectly glorious. So for us to glorify him, we have to be holy. We have to be made worthy, made glorious. And this is the thing that God is doing. This is what God is about. We so often only go part of the way. Yes, he is saving us from our sins. Amen and amen. We are great sinners. So what a great gift then is the grace that does not deal with us according to our sins. But what God is doing is even better than that. Listen, the goal of salvation is not justification. That's a means. The goal of salvation is not sanctification. That's a means. The goal of salvation is glorification. That's the end. The goal of your life is glorification. That's what God is doing. Romans 8:29, the golden chain of salvation. More doctrines of grace. Paul writes, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called," there's our word, "and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." 2 Thessalonians 2:14 again, "To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Brothers and sisters, this is what is coming. This is what Paul believes you most need to know in the midst of all of your sufferings and persecutions and afflictions. There is an end. End, yes, as they will one day stop. No more pain, crying, death, for the former things have passed away. But even better, end as in purpose or goal. And that goal is glory. And Paul says it. He will glorify me. Christ will glorify us in some wonderfully mysterious way. And this should overwhelm us with wonder and joy. Not only will we glorify Him in reflecting and revealing His glory, but He will glorify us. Again, what does that mean? It's eternally profound, but beautifully simple. Calvin writes this. He says, "The chief and unique consolation," or the chief comfort of the godly. Yeah, that sounds really big. What's our chief comfort? He says, Calvin says, it's like Jesus. That's our chief comfort. It's being like Jesus. 1 John 3:2, we read it last week. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Like Him. That's glory. Now, what is Jesus like? How much time do you have? We have no time. Go read the Gospels. We should be reading and rereading the Gospels again and again and again and asking God to show us Christ. There is no one like this Christ. This Christ could be no creation of any man. He is that perfect and attractive conjunction of diverse excellencies, as Edwards puts it. He is God. He is man. He is transcendent. He is immanent. He is power. He is gentleness. He is high. He is humble. He is king. He is kind. He is Lord. He is love. He is life. And He dies. And then He rises again for us. Consider Christ. If you are not a Christian today, we're so glad that you are here and visiting. We invite you to consider Christ. Pick up a Bible. We will give you a Bible if you need one. Just read through the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of John and ask God to show you Jesus. We would be happy to read through it with you if you would like. Come find us. And if you are a Christian, consider Christ and never stop, because He is what you were made for, and He is good, and He is making you like Him. What is Jesus like? What does it mean for us to be glorified? I had a long section of three things that I wanted to unpack here for you. I failed. I want you to write these three things down and chew on them. Yes, they are alliterated, so you are welcome. Us glorified in Christ means communion. It means conformity. Sorry for this last one. This one's bad. It means corporeality. I'm sorry, I had to get a C. Corpo, you can spell corpo, and then reality. Corporeal just means fleshly, physical, the body. So, communion, conformity, resurrected physically, corporeality. It's bad. Again, what is Jesus like? He is the Son who is in perfect union and communion with the Father. Life is relationship. He is in perfect relationship. We are being made like Him. He is without sin. He is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We are being made like Him. and he is risen, and he is resurrected bodily. That's what's coming for us. That's what it means to be glorified in him. Again, most simply, glorified, glory is just like him and with him. That's what's coming. And that is everything that you need. That is everything that we are looking for, whether we know it or not. That is the character that we were created for, goodness and virtue and integrity. That's the relationship we were created for. And that's where we find the solution to our existential crises. That's where we find existential comfort and confidence and calm. This is what God is doing for us and in us and through us. May God do this work in you. Now, one quick point of clarification, one error to avoid. Does grace then mean that we are to do nothing? Well, we know that we can do nothing for our calling or for our regeneration. But again, think Philippians 2:12 here. Think, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and work for his good pleasure. So we are called to work out, to live out what God is working in. We're called to kill sin and to pursue holiness. We're called to do, all while knowing that it is God working in us. And we see that quickly back in verse 11. Did you just notice that we skipped this? Look one more time at verse 11. Paul prays there that God may make you worthy, and may God fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. See that? You are called to resolve. You are called to desire and to work and to do. But it's by his power. And Paul prays that God would fulfill this resolve and work in you. And it's works of faith. It's work that flows from the grace of faith. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, one of the most dripping with sovereign grace passages in the Bible. We were dead. God makes us alive. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. Again, it's just amazing how many people try and make faith their own doing. But even that, even the grace, God's grace passage ends with verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And works are good, but they always come after the grace and after the regeneration and after the salvation, never before. God saves us entirely by grace, and then he begins to make us new and transform us and change our lives so that we would live lives that honor him and reflect and reveal him. The point is that there is such a thing as Christian conduct. The holy God will have a holy people, and the holy God who calls us into his kingdom calls us to walk in a manner worthy of God, to live lives that reflect and reveal him. Christ-like character and conduct. That's what we're after. That's what God is working in us and calling us to work out. And that's what Paul prays for the Thessalonians, even in their sufferings. So church, let's resolve, let's desire good, and then let's do good. Let's do the work that flows from the faith, all dependent on the grace. 1 John 3:2, again, I keep reading it, but I keep not reading verse 3. We'll be like him when he appears, and then John continues. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So we will be pure, we will be made like Christ, and Paul then seems to believe that it logically follows then that in this life we'll begin the process of pursuing that and being conformed into the image of Christ. Brothers and sisters, our words and our deeds matter so much more than we think. Grace doesn't make them not matter. Grace makes them matter all the more. The fact that the thing that God is doing is not just forgiving us from sin, but conforming us into the image of Christ means that our calling to glorify him is to seek to speak and to act like Christ in everything that we do, all the time, in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. Again, we've largely lost this. The Thessalonians are suffering. And Paul does not pray, again, may God make your suffering stop. Paul prays, may God make you like Christ in and through that suffering. May you glorify Christ in your words and your deeds, doing good while you wait for the perfect glory that is to come with the perfect Christ. Got to stop. Point number 5, let's just see it and apply it. We always need grace. All that we've seen, all that Paul prays, all that God does, all that we are called to do is, into verse 12, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, you see the grace up in verse 2 as well, grace to you and peace. Paul sandwiches everything that we've been considering in this last month there within the grace of God. Church, there's nothing more precious than the grace of God. There is nothing more central to the good news of the gospel than the grace of God. We miss the grace, or we misunderstand the grace, or we misinterpret the grace, and we lose everything. We are continually in need of God's help. We continually forget that we are continually in need of God's help. And so Paul continually reminds us by continually praying for us, praying for God's help, teaching us about God's grace. Paul is truly the apostle of grace. The solution to your existential crisis truly is the God of all grace. Comfort is found through the grace that does us good while we wait for glory. Are you in the middle of an existential crisis like the third of reported Americans? The line after that poem, Yeats's poem, where he says, "But is there any comfort to be found?" The next line reads, "Man is in love and loves what vanishes." There's our problem. There's the source of our crisis. We love, we have to love. We are created in the image and likeness of the God who is love. We are created to love. Our problem is that in our sin, we choose to love what vanishes. We choose to love what is temporary. We choose vanity. I ask yourself today, are you loving what vanishes? Are you looking to and depending upon that which will ultimately vanish? 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Church, look to the things that are unseen and eternal. Here's your closing application. Whatever your circumstances, whether good or bad, happy or sad, in any and every situation, in crisis, in comfort, make it your great concern first not to be comfortable, not to get what you think that you want, not to first change your circumstances, not to first seek self. Make it your great concern to glorify the name of your Lord Jesus Christ. Ask yourself always and in every situation, whose glory? Ask yourself, in this circumstance, dealing with this difficulty, relating to this person, how can I here glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? Man's chief end, your chief end, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The end of like Christ and with Christ, who is the perfect person, thus who is also perfect in happiness and pleasure. That end will bring an end to all our existential crises. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the wisdom that is found in your word. We thank you first and foremost for the person that is found in your word. Father, you speak to us. You relate yourself to us through your living and active word. Father, you have given us good and kind words today. Father, we thank you that you are the God of all glory. And we thank you that you, the God of all glory, has made it your aim and your end to save your people and to glorify your people. You have committed yourself to doing us good. So, Father, help us to see that. Help us to believe. And Father, we are all in various forms of crisis. Father, we are all suffering and struggling all the time in life in this difficult and broken world with hearts still so full of sin. Father, help us. Father, lift our eyes above the fray. Show us who Christ is and what it is that He has done for us. Show us what you are doing for us and the good end that awaits for every single one of us who is yours. Father, we thank you for your grace. Father, we thank you that you do not deal with us according to our sins. We would have no hope apart from the gospel and apart from your grace. So I pray that we could find comfort and calm and confidence for our souls in the grace that saves sinners like us. Father, we thank you. We love you. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.